Well, good morning and Merry Early Christmas to you all. I'm a little sad because the Chargers lost last night, but it's okay. You know, the amazing thing about Christmas is that even though much of the Western world has commercialized Christmas into the pageantry of lights and enterprise, I want you to think about something, that Christmas is still that one season of year that kind of invades and disturbs normal life. You ever think of that? That whether people believe in Jesus Christ or not, Christmas still, everything changes. You know, we kind of live in a world, right, where every day there's a normal, there's a hustle bustle, there's the busyness, there's going to work, there's raising your families, there's stress, but the end of every November, what happens? Christmas lights go on. People start to sell Christmas apparel. The world kind of pauses just for a season. And even if people can't see the God behind it all and the true meaning of Christmas, there's still some sense of divine transcendence. And that's where churches gather and we proclaim the reason for the season. It's Christ, our Lord. But it's just amazing how God still has a hold, even through common grace, on stopping time, entering time, not stopping real time, but entering time and invading the normalcy of life. But it's pretty crazy that as we gather today to worship Christ and to celebrate Christmas, we know that right now, all around the world, in persecuted countries like Muslim countries or East Asia, there are Christians who are trying to gather, or they already tried to gather for worship. And what's happening? They're being arrested, falsely accused of crimes, some of them beaten, separated from families. As we gather with families, they're separated from their loved ones, from their children. And while we feast and partake in Christmas meals, they are in prison. And so that is a stark reality. That, once again, there's something still crazy about it. I mean, just the concept that we gather in freedom, yet in the darkest places of this world, where the forces of darkness are moving, the light of Christ still shines as persecuted Christians are still bold enough to gather, because their celebration of Christmas cost a lot more than what it cost us to put on big productions. I mean, I think it's a sobering reality. And when we see the persecuted church, when we see them worshiping, we actually once again see a glimpse of God's glory. The title of this morning's message is Come and Behold Him. It's an invitation. But in today's sermon, we're going to see two responses to the birth of Christ. Two responses to the birth of the newborn king. And what I want you to see from the scriptures, because we're drawing out a Christmas message, but what I want you to see from the scriptures is that seeing just a small glimpse of God's glory is what would lead us to worship and to behold and to come and respond to Christ. At the same time, on the flip side, a reality, a realization of Jesus' kingship and the arrival of a new king is what also causes many to reject him as the Son of God. So I want you to think of those two things. Once again, it's just a small glimpse of his glory. Remember, if God were to show up in his full glory, we would all die, or it would be the second coming. But all it takes is a small glimmer, a glimpse of hope that would lead you to behold Christ. But on the flip side, it's the reality that there is a new king, that he is king, that causes so many to reject him. That's what I want you to see this morning. If you have God's word, turn with me to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2. Verses 1 to 12. Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. As I was praying about what to share for Christmas, what to preach on, there's all of the birth accounts of our Savior, and Matthew chapter 2 is the darkest. And what led me to do this was just a conviction that once as we gather, and we ought to gather in joy, there are other believers gathering in joy but being persecuted. It is the reality, the sobering reality of the persecuted church thriving during Christmas time that led me to select the darkest of the passages, but out of this darkness comes this glimmering light, this glimmering hope, this glimmering hope that the world so needs. Point number one, the first response, there's two responses. The first is the response of the wise men. The response of the wise men. Now, I want to start with a disclaimer. If you're new to the Bible, these are not the shepherds. You know, we often get confused that there are two groups of men that go out and are led to Jesus. There are the shepherds and there are wise men, and these are two different groups of people. And I'll come back to that later. But the first thing we want to see in Matthew chapter 2, starting in verse 1, is who were they? Who are these wise men? Who are they? These wise men? Now look with me at verse 1 where it mentions them. Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. And it says, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east." So they're not from Israel, right? They came from the east, probably Persia, "came to Jerusalem saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him.'" Stop right there. So here you have these wise men, and some of your translations use the word, rather than wise men, it says magi, M-A-G-I. And that's because the Greek word in the original language is magoi. And the magi were a priestly tribe of religious leaders. They studied the stars. They were known as wisdom teachers. They were astrologers, but because they were kind of religious in an Eastern pantheistic way, they also studied, you know, astronomy, astrology, and the horoscope type of idea, right? They were known as wisdom teachers that would interpret dreams. They would look at the stars and try to predict the future. And sometimes they were referred to as magicians because of the title magi. And the magi historically held a really prominent position in all the royal courts. You know, the Old Testament tells us the magi, they served the Babylonian kings, and later on they served the Syrian kings. But most historians believe that these wise men, these magi here, they came from probably Persia. Now, here's the funny question. I really want you to think about this. This is crazy. These are Gentiles. These are Gentiles. So how did they hear about this Jewish Messiah? Why would they be coming into Israel looking for the Jewish king? Where would they even hear these prophecies? Who told them? How did they come to know? And that answer takes us back to the Old Testament. Actually, in the book of Daniel, Daniel tells us that there was a man named Daniel who would give counsel to the Babylonian kings like Nebuchadnezzar and his sons. And later, Daniel would give counsel to Cyrus, the Persian king. And there were always magi. It was Daniel interpreting dreams because God was giving him interpretation. And on the other hand, there were these magi, Babylonian magis, Syrian magis, and they couldn't interpret the dreams of the kings, but Daniel could because God had empowered him. So as a result, Daniel was elevated. This Jewish, devout Jewish man was elevated to the position of chief over all the magi of the land. And Daniel chapter 5, verses 11 and 12 tells us that Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian king, made him chief of the magicians, enchanters, Chaldeans, and astrologers. So verse 12, it says, because of Daniel chapter 5, it says, "Because an excellent spirit, knowledge and understanding to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve problems were found in this Daniel." So being elevated to the chief place of authority right next to the king, yeah, you gotta believe that some of the other magi, they hated him. And that's why in the book of Daniel, you'll always see the other Chaldeans and the other magicians and astrologers always trying to plot to bring down Daniel. But God continued to elevate Daniel. And if you know anything about Daniel, he was bold. He was bold about his Messiah. He was bold about scripture. And so there is no doubt in the mind of most New Testament scholars and Old Testament scholars that Daniel preached about Yahweh. And Daniel preached about the coming Messiah. And so that is how you have Babylonian magicians, non-Jewish people who weren't Jewish, There was some type of syncretism where they heard about the Jewish Messiah. It came from Daniel. And we know that after Israel was allowed to return from exile, that many of the Jews chose to stay in Babylon. And I'm not saying that these Jews who stayed were all faithful. I'm not saying that at all, that they were even devoted to Yahweh. But there was a syncretism of Judaism and Babylonian or Eastern religion and thoughts. And that's how most believe that these magi heard and they were coming. So they heard about the Jewish Messiah. They heard these prophecies. Now, this is pretty crazy because the text doesn't say that they were coming seeking the Messiah. When they find him, they worship him. It doesn't say that they were seeking. Keep in mind that they were immediately led to Jerusalem. Why? Because of the prophecies, right? So somewhere in their minds, they're hearing. But what I want you to see today is that God is sovereignly seeking them. And I want you to put yourself into the shoes of God's sovereign salvation story. If you're here this morning, it's not because you're here to pursue Christ. It's not because you're here to seek Christ. I mean, outwardly, yeah, you had to make a decision to get up this morning and to walk into a church. But it's really because God is doing something behind the scenes. The transcendent God who invaded this world and his son came in, was born thousands of years ago, is the same God who is drawing you to himself this morning, just as he was drawing these magi. You see, the magi had the Bible. The magi, meaning they had some biblical idea that there was supposed to be this Jewish Messiah who would be born in the city of David, which is Jerusalem. So where were they going? They were going to Jerusalem, but guess what? Jesus wasn't in Jerusalem, was he? He was in Bethlehem, and that's why they're lost. They didn't have Google. You know, they couldn't pull it up. And even this, the way that they were led is a supernatural phenomenon. It is through the sovereign grace of God. It is because the glory of God, just a glimpse of God's glory was introduced to them that led them to pursue and seek. So yes, you may be pursuing Christ. Yes, you may be seeking Christ. But because there's something transcendent, before I bring you into the text where you get lost in the story, I just want you to think, transcendent reality, the glory of God, just a glimpse. You could be hiking and looking at nature, and before you grab your phone to, you know, do a little Instagram or a little selfie, you know, maybe it hits you that you should just stop and enjoy the moment for a minute. And right there, you leave the normalcy of busyness and having to keep up with technology, and you just, man, there has to be something greater. There has to be a God. Right? Or it could be something like tragedy, like a death in your family, or someone is sick in your family, or maybe you realize that you have a terminal disease, so it begins to make you think that there's more to life, so you get a glimpse of something glorious, because if you want to reach for hope, it has to go beyond this lifetime. That's what I mean. Or you watch a movie, and you begin to follow the story, and you follow the story of hope. That, and you're like, there has to be something greater. This story, this movie, or this book you're reading gives you this idea of hope. It brings you into this other land, this land where things are good, where there's a good God and there's justice. You see, it's moments when we begin to escape out of the natural everyday, when we realize that there is a supernatural. That's when you are going to be led to actually behold the Messiah that's been commercialized. And you have this baby that's been replaced by a fat man in a red suit and a beard and a jumpsuit. You know, and that's crazy. So what gets you away from being crushed by Santa is to understand, how would you ever come to behold this baby that would become a man who God would crush for our sins? Right? Like how would you get there? But to realize that God is coming. And this king comes and he's real, right? And it's only because of the sovereign grace of God. It's because God is completely in control and he's leading these Gentiles. So put yourself there. How many of you are Jewish? Maybe there's a half Jew in here. Maybe one of you is Jewish. I don't see anybody. But if you're a Gentile and you somehow got to Christ, who told you about the Jewish Messiah, that he's also your king and your God? It is because of a supernatural revelation that you got a glimpse of something, someone shared with you, a story that brings you out, a story that is greater. So this is not just the story of the wise men and they bring, you know, three gifts and something that's been so played out and put on lawns for people to see and lights and display, but it's really the sovereignty of God working in history. This is an invasion of history so that we can become part of His redemptive story. Now, let me show you how God led them. Okay, notice verse 2 is, remember what we read, it says, for we saw, keyword, His star. Now, all the stars are His. All the stars belong to Jesus, but it says His star, referring to the star of Christ. We saw His star when it rose and have come to worship Him. Now, people say all kinds of things to try to make this a natural thing. They say, oh, this was just a low-hanging meteor. Some people say, oh, this was just Jupiter. But if you read carefully, look at verse 9. It says, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. I mean, that is crazy. I mean, do you guys see this? I mean, a star that would move and all of a sudden just rest. Right? And notice once again that there's a super bright star from the east. And so they're following the star. Without this supernatural revelation and glimpse of the glory of Christ, they would not even know where to go. That's what I'm saying. People can be searching for truth. They can be searching for God. You can be searching for God. But until God reveals Himself to you, you can be searching, but it's endless. It's endless. It's like those dreams where you know you want to do something, but you're trying to open your eyes and you can't. You're searching blindly, almost just a glimmer, but not knowing where to go. And God had to lead them, just like God has to lead each and every one of us to behold the King for who He really is. And so the star that they had seen when it rose before them until came to rest over the place where the child was. But later, so notice that the star appeared temporarily, and they came to the town searching for the child. But later, God allowed them to see the star again, and this time the star would move until it got to Bethlehem and it was stationary. Now John MacArthur, he says this. John MacArthur gives some explanation for what this star is, and I find it convincing. It says, MacArthur writes, quote, since the Bible does not identify or explain the star, we cannot be dogmatic. But it may have been the glory of the Lord, the same glory that shone around the shepherds when Jesus' birth was announced to them by the angel. That's from Luke chapter 2, verse 9. In Luke chapter 2, verse 9, it actually says an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and this is the shepherds, not the wise men. Again, this is two different groups of people, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And I believe that this is the same glory. So the same thing, the same glimmer, the same glimpse of God's glory, just a glimpse, the glory of Christ just put up as if it's a star, just the glory of Christ that shone around the shepherds is the same glory of Christ that is now guiding these wise men to Himself. You see, when you begin to see something more glorious, and that's what I, remember the introduction? I'm saying we go through the busyness of normal life. Nothing changes. Traffic, everything's crazy. You know, then Christmas comes in. Yes, I know it's commercialized, but that it's like something a little more glorious than what's normal. Even if the glory of the glory is not redeemed yet, it can be redeemed. Little more glorious. People are like, oh, it's Christmas. I should be kinder. You know, I should give. Oh, it's Christmas. Let's be festive. It's Christmas. Let's gather as families. You see how the everyday normal course of life, how God kind of invades it a little bit. Now, I know that Christmas has lost its meaning in much of the world, but that's what I'm saying. It's just this little glimmer. So we don't see a star today, but we see a holiday that we call Christmas, and it brings us back to behold once again the Savior. Us Gentiles, to remember the King of Israel, who's also the King of the nations. And so you see here, Matthew chapter 2, they saw His star. And they were going. Seeing a glimpse of God's glory is what leads us to worship. A reminder of the glimpse of God's glory, whether it's by nature, like Romans 1 says, or whether it's seeing that there's a moral evil and a moral right and wrong by seeing our conscience, whatever it is, just a glimmer that there's some glory that's greater than us, something that radiates outside of this world, brings us to consider worship. And God leads us. Now, how did they respond to Christ? Jump down to verse 10. You know, we already alluded to it, but they bowed down and they worshiped him. So that's how they responded. Right? The first response, they came and they worshiped him. It says in verse 10, when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. They're like, yes, yes, we see this glimmer of the glory of that will lead us to the glorious Messiah. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down. And they worshiped him, because that is the only response when you come before the king. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold, which is a precious metal, frankincense, and myrrh, right? And so they gave him these three things. And this is pretty crazy, right? You know, theologians say all kinds of things that, you know, since he's going to be crucified and he's going to die, that this myrrh it represents kind of the what would be put on a dead body, so that as the corpse rots, it wouldn't stink and stuff like that. I think that's reading a little too much. I prefer a more practical explanation, and I think this is why God allowed them to get these gifts, because in the very next passage, which we're not going to preach today, Herod in anger is going to order. Looking to kill baby Jesus is going to be ordered for every infant in the region to be killed. Because Herod wants to kill this newborn king. And so Jesus and his family, so Joseph and Mary, are going to have to flee into Egypt. Fleeing into Egypt, not only fulfilling prophecy that he's going to come back out of Egypt, but fleeing into Egypt, practically, how are they going to survive? And here's the answer. All of these precious, expensive gifts, gold, frankincense, myrrh, is probably how they would survive. And I think that's a practical explanation for God's provision. And you see even in the small details, God is completely sovereign. Unilaterally sovereign over the birth of Christ, over the people who would come, over the gifts that he would receive, and over the fulfillment of prophecy. Right, which we're going to see. And even these Gentiles coming and bowing before the newborn king of Israel is a foreshadow to the nations coming before the Messiah. But this leads us, this messianic king idea leads us to the second response, point number two. Point number two is the response of the foolish king. So you have first the response of the wise men. Second, you have the response of the foolish king. And I mentioned in the introduction that a reality of his kingship leads many to reject him. A reality of his kingship, because what does his kingship mean? What does his kingship mean? Look at verse 3. It says, you know, of Matthew chapter 2, our passage, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled. The literal translation here was agitated. He was agitated, and all of Jerusalem with him. To be agitated means you're shaking like an agitator. You're shaking in anger. You're so angry. You're not just bothered. You're not just irritated, like, man, I can't believe this guy just cut me off. You know, but you're actually shaking in anger because this idea of another king coming into his territory terrified him. Now, this is referring to Herod the Great, although he wasn't so great in our opinion, right? He wasn't a true Jewish king. He was a token king, which means the Roman government said, who can be our tool? Who can just be our little instrument to govern over the Jewish people? Okay, let's find this guy. And most scholars say, like I said, he's not even fully Jewish. They say, let's put him in the place. And let's give him the title, the King of the Jews. And that's why when Herod hears that people are looking for this newborn King of the Jews, he immediately feels threatened because the reality of a new king coming in to invade his territory or what belongs to him. And I want you to see how this is a fulfillment of scripture. Look at verse 4 of our passage. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, so he had some authority over the religious leaders, He inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And this reveals that Herod did not know the Jewish scriptures. He wasn't really a spiritual leader. He wasn't a spiritual leader, and he wasn't really Jewish at all. He wasn't devout. He didn't know the Bible. Because the religious leaders, they told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet. And what is this referring to? Micah. Let me put it up for you. I think I have it. Micah, I don't have it, but here it is. Just a reference. Micah 5:2. Micah 5:2. And Micah 5:2. And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler. And so these first three lines are a reference to Micah 5:2. And who will shepherd my people Israel. And this would point you, if you're a biblical scholar, back to Bethlehem. And so the religious leaders knew where the king would be born. They knew. But Herod didn't. And so here you see the foolish Herod wanting to kill Jesus. Right? So look at verse 7. Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem saying, go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. But that's a lie. The plot is to kill Christ. And as soon as the religious leaders inform Herod of the prophecy that the Messiah will be born in Bethlehem, Herod sends the Magi to do his dirty work of locating the child. He had no intention of worshiping Jesus, yet God intervenes. But before I get there, I want you to place yourself in this position. You know, the wise men, they get to see Christ. Herod only hears about it. But can I ask you, how did you come to know Christ? How many of you guys seen Christ with your eyes? Anybody in here? I know we're a Baptist church, but no, how many of you have seen Christ? None of us. How many of you came to belief through hearing the good news of the gospel? Okay. So when you hear of a new king, how real is this king? If this king is just an idea or just a historical figure, then he brings no threat to us. You see, at least Herod understood the weight of the Messiah. He's evil, but he understood what it means if there's a new king. A new king means he wants control. A new king means he's going to take territory. A new king means what belongs to me, I must surrender to him. A new king means there's a new God over my life. There's a new Lord. There's someone that I worship. And you know why he feels ultimately threatened? Because he knows that this king is a fulfillment of Scripture. And if Jesus is our king, and if we behold him not just as the baby of Christmas, Or the historical figure of Easter, or the story of that we hear about in children's Bible stories. But if he truly is the king, and if there is a reality to his kingship, then he invades our hearts as Lord, which means that whatever spiritual territory of our hearts we give to him, whatever control of our life, our finances, our moral ethic, our sexuality, our thinking, our eyes, our actions, our heart, slowly we conform to him. We surrender to him. We live as if he is real. You see, at least Herod understands the weight of the gospel. He simply rejected the gospel. And we don't actually send out to kill Jesus. But if we don't want Christ, we just eliminate the existence of God. Or if you want part of Jesus, then you just eliminate the part where he calls you to worship him fully. Right? And he just becomes a festive guy that you celebrate a couple times a year, or just the guy that you worship on Sundays. But if Jesus is really Lord, if he's really king, the reality of his kingship calls for a response. You either figuratively kill him out of your life, meaning he doesn't exist, or you kind of twist it and say, well, he's kind of a doormat king. He's a dead king that serves me and goes on my terms, or you surrender to him, right? And so the only right response is to surrender to him, to understand. But you know what? Herod can't surrender to him. He doesn't surrender to him because he doesn't see the glimpse of God's glory. He only sees the threat. He doesn't bow down and worship. He only sees the threat. He sees that there's a king coming to conquer. You see, when you hear of a Christ coming to conquer you, that's the second coming. When you hear of a Christ coming to conquer and to take everything and to leave no man behind, that gives you fear. But you see, Christ didn't come that way the first time. He came first as a humble child that would go to the cross, that would die for our sins. He came first to behold the glory. And as you look to the glory of God, you begin to see who He is. Okay. Now you look at verses 9 to 11, and after listening to the king, they went their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. And verse 12, God intervenes again. And this is so like Daniel. This is so like God. This is reflective of God moving in the Old Testament and being warned in a dream not to return to Herod. They departed their own to their own country by another way. So these magi chose to disobey Herod in obedience to the word of God revealed to them through a dream. I think it's so interesting that God is completely sovereign over all things. God is completely sovereign. So here's the big question for you this morning. How will you respond to Christ the King? We can respond with joyful worship, or we can respond with rejection. We can respond with worship, or we can respond with rejection. Two Christmas applications. This Christmas, it's so tempting to feel like things are flowing out of control because life just gets busy. But take a moment just to surrender, because I think that's the real spirit of Christmas. And recognize that God is completely in control of history. This morning's message is really about the sovereignty of God. And you see that from the pages of Planting Daniel and the Daniel's influence on Babylonian Jewish syncretism. And then the Magi coming. And then God speaking to the Magi so that Jesus, you know, can, his parents can go to Egypt. And that can fulfill scripture of the Messiah coming out of Egypt. Out of Egypt, I called my son. That's the next passage in Matthew. And you see all of this come together. In the same way, you see Gentiles like you and me coming and bowing down before him. And that's just a foretaste of what's going to happen after Jesus goes to the cross. You see the sovereignty of God this morning. And that's why this morning, if you're here today, surrender to him. Again, you're not here by mistake. You're not here by accident. You're not here because you freely chose to be here. Even though you kind of did, you're here because something, someone, a transcendent God who is real, invaded your mindset or your schedule and brought you here to worship. That's what happened. God is completely sovereign over the elect. The second application is Herod saw Christ as a threat, right? But the wise men saw Christ as one to be worshipped. So the second Christmas application is that some of you are here and you may feel threatened by Christ because it seems like he wants to take control of your life. And you understand that when he takes control, he actually sets you free from sin. There's a greater slavery. There's a greater control that was controlling Herod. It's this idea, Herod thought, that if Jesus comes, he's no longer king. But guess what, Herod? You were never king. You were a puppet of the Romans, doing their evil and doing their dirty work. And God would have given him a greater freedom. Jesus would have given him a true identity of him that would glorify God. But he couldn't see his own slavery. He couldn't see his own insecurity. He couldn't see his own fear. He couldn't see that there was a king over his heart, which is the slavery of sin and death. And there is a king that wants to free us. But in order to free us, we need to surrender to ourselves and surrender to everything that's binding us. And so, no, Christ wants to invade your territory, not to take away your freedom, but to give you freedom in Christ. And so we must surrender this Christmas. So how will you respond this morning? Because born to reign in us forever is Christ our Redeemer King. That is who was born on Christmas Day thousands of years ago. Who was born was the Redeemer King born to reign in us forever. Beloved, will you pray with me? Come thou long expected Jesus. O Jesus, born to set thy people free. From our fears and sins, Lord, release us. Let us find our rest in thee. Israel's strength and consolation, hope of all the earth thou art. Dear desire of every nation, joy of every longing heart. Born thy people to deliver, born a child and yet a king, born to reign in us forever. Now thy gracious kingdom bring, by thine own eternal spirit rule in all our hearts alone, by thine all-sufficient merit, raise us to thy glorious throne. Amen.